This episode of TGC Podcast is sponsored by Lifeway, publisher of The Sermon on the Mount Bible Study by Jen Wilkin. In this 9-session study, Wilkin invites readers to examine and learn from Jesus' longest recorded message and challenge themselves to think differently about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. With your purchase, you'll also receive access to this study's video sessions. Get your copy today at lifeway.com/sermon-on-the-mount.
Hi, my name's Courtney Doctor, and I'm the Director of Women's Initiatives at the Gospel Coalition. My friends and I lovingly refer to the women we see once a year at TGCW as our camp friends, because the time we enjoy together at a conference feels just like a week at camp. And I want to encourage you to invite your camp friends, the people you want to sit beside as you listen to great teaching, worship, stay up late chatting about theology and life, and just have fun. And if you don't have camp friends to bring, come and meet some new ones. The final price increase is on May 8th. This is your last chance to save on your registration. Sign up at tgcw24.org. I really hope to see you there. That's tgcw24.org.
This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is brought to you by Bethlehem College, where students study the great books in light of the greatest book, for the sake of the Great Commission. Life trajectories are set for young men and women in the pivotal period between the ages of 18 and 25. At Bethlehem College, students wrestle with these realities, not in a 200-person classroom, but a 200-person college. Bethlehem calls this approach education in serious joy and delivers it at one of the lowest tuition rates in American Christian higher education, only about $7,500 a year. Bethlehem College, education in serious joy. To apply or learn more, visit bcsmn.edu/TGC. That's bcsmn.edu/TGC. Welcome to the Gospel Coalition podcast, equipping the next generation of believers, pastors, and church leaders to shape life and ministry around the gospel. On today's episode, you'll hear a panel discussion featuring JT English, Jen Wilkin, and Kyle Worley, originally recorded at TGC's 2023 conference.
Good morning, everybody. How you doing? Hey, this is going to feel a little conversational because we're going to have a conversation, and we hope you have a conversation with us. We want to briefly introduce ourselves. My name is JT English. I have the honor of serving as the lead pastor of Storyline Church in Arvada, Colorado. This is my first Gospel Coalition conference, and it has just been so great, hasn't it? Have you guys had fun? Yeah, just that's a good time worshiping the Lord, getting to know him in deeper ways and make great connections. You are at a conversation around discipleship in the context of the local church, and we want to help you in your context. So whether you're serving as a lead pastor, a groups pastor, an education pastor of discipleship, or maybe you're just a faithful member in the context of your local church, we want to help you think about discipleship in the local church and hopefully some really, really practical ways. And I'm joined by two of my best friends and ministry colleagues who are going to introduce themselves, Kyle Worley and Jen Wilkins. So Kyle, tell us about yourself.
Yeah, my name is Kyle Worley. I get the privilege of serving as a pastor at Mosaic Church in Richardson, Texas. We're a church plant that's about to mark 5 years. And so really grateful for what God's done there. Had the joy of working at the Village in the Institute Department with JT and Jen, and get to lead a podcast with them. So we have a lot of fun.
And I am Jen Wilkin, and I just recently stepped back from 12 years on staff at my church, the Village Church, that I've been at for about 16 years. That's where JT and Kyle and I first connected with each other, specifically around the issue that you'll hear us talking about today. My main space of service has been in the women's Bible study space, but my most recent role was to oversee our next-gen family and care ministries. And so it's been an interesting opportunity to take some of the principles we worked out for adults and work them all the way through next-gen ministries as well.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that we believe is true is a lot of what happens in our ministries or in theology or discipleship in the local church, Augustine said that all theology is autobiography. And what he meant by that is the things that we begin to care about or write about or think about are shaped by our stories and the things that happen to us. So I don't want to share my whole story with you, but I want to share why this topic matters a lot to me and part of my story and why I think it should matter a lot to you. So I grew up about 5 minutes from the church that I currently pastor. I actually played basketball as a non-Christian in the gym that our church was planted in. Kind of a post-Christian, secular upbringing, parents who loved me in a warm household, but I didn't know the Lord and I didn't understand the gospel. I went to Colorado State University as a freshman and was invited to a Campus Crusade for Christ Bible study as a freshman, and they were hosting it in the dorm of the men's like laundry room. And I was like, I'm not going to a Bible study in the dorm of a men's laundry room. Evangelicals are weird. That's like, we should have that like somewhere else, like maybe in the cafeteria. But I ended up going once, and this is an important moment for me, and it's, I think, a reminder of where our people and the people we're trying to reach actually are. They just said, open your Bible to the book of Jonah. I had a Bible. It was one of those extreme teen study Bibles. Remember those with the skateboarders on it? And that was all I had. And I was like, okay, I'll try to find Jonah. And I couldn't find it because I wish they would have been in Psalms, because maybe I would have had a better chance at finding it. And you can't go to the table of contents, because if you go to the table of contents, you're outed. Like, you're the guy that they're like, he's the target. We're going to find him tomorrow on campus to share the gospel with him. But I just couldn't find it. And I began thinking to myself, maybe I'm in a cult, or maybe they have books of the Bible that I don't have. I don't understand what's going on right now. And a sophomore sitting next to me named Nate Miller. Nate, just a faithful guy. He now manages a Discount Tire. He's not in ministry. He's not a pastor. He just was a guy who literally took his finger and opened my Bible to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. And it was in that moment that I began to realize that God saves sinners. That God is gracious to somebody who was disobedient, explicitly disobedient to him. The next morning, Nate texted me, and I think we had text back then. Maybe he called me. Maybe it was like a carrier pigeon. It was that long ago. And he said, hey, let's go to lunch today. And so we went to lunch in the Colorado State Student Union as Laurie Student Center, and he bought me a Whopper, and he sat down with me, and he said, he handed me the Four Spiritual Laws, which is a track that the crew used to use, and he literally said this. This is not an exaggeration. He said, I'm supposed to read this to you. And in the most uncompelling presentation of the gospel in the history of the world.
Gosh, I hope Nate's not watching this.
We love you, Nate. You're the best.
He literally didn't make eye contact with me. And I'm just like eating a Whopper. There's a King of Kings joke in here that I'm not going to make.
Don't.
Please, please.
Don't. Save it for if you need it.
I'll save it, yeah.
Yeah.
God saved me. Which I think is a good reminder for us. We share the gospel indiscriminately with anybody. Our gospel presentations aren't what save people. God saves people. And God saved me. And I then spent the next 3 years just getting really involved with Campus Crusade and enjoying the ministry there. And I have the gift of evangelism, or at least I had it then. It's, you know, post-Christian world's a little different. But I just love sharing the gospel with people, just the simple gospel that Jesus came to save sinners. And I then went to my minister after 3 years. He was pastoring a small little Southern Baptist church in Fort Collins, Colorado. And this is one of the most important moments of my life, where I went to him and I said, I didn't have all the language that we have. I wasn't a part of kind of the evangelical, you know, subculture. And I just said, I want to grow. What I was trying to say is I would like to be a deeper disciple. I'd like to understand the Bible. Like, I just want to be able to find Jonah. And he said, you need to go to seminary for that. And I said, what seminary? Like, that's how far out of this world I was. And I went home and I Googled whole Bible, because I just wanted to know the Bible. I just Googled whole Bible seminary, and at the time, Dallas Theological Seminary popped up. I'm really glad a seminary in Provo, Utah didn't pop up, because I probably would have gone. I had no idea what I was doing. No guides. I just was like, yeah, I'll go there. I met my wife. We got married, and we moved across the country. And here's the thing. We love higher education. We love it. I'm a professor at Southern right now. I've had a great experience at Dallas Seminary. And many of you either worked or have been discipled at other institutions. But here's the thing for me and for us that we realized is you should never have to leave your local church in order to lead in the local church. You should not have to go to seminary to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. The primary place for discipleship is the context of the local church. And so that's what we've spent the last several years together just thinking about and applying some of these principles that we want to talk and have a conversation with you guys about. And so let me just, that's my story. Let me give you some theological grounding for why I think this is true. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, where the prophet says that one day, he's talking to people who are in exile. He says, one day, the glory of the presence of God is going to cover the earth the same way water covers the sea. Isn't that good news? That one day the presence of the glory of God is going to cover the earth the way water covers the sea. Where should that start in the context of the new covenant? It should start with believers and in the context of the local church. But the reality is we are, and I think the reason you're here is we are struggling to see people who say, yeah, I want that. I want the presence of the glory of God, the knowledge of him, the depths of his riches and beauties and perfections and goodness to be true of my life and true of my church. Now, what we're seeing in the context of the local church now is that that is not happening. We're having some significant challenges in the context of the local church of whether it's Bible literacy or theological formation or spiritual formation, evangelism, and gospel-centered preaching. And so not only was it a problem for me 15, 20 years ago when I said, I want to be a disciple, it's continually a problem that we aren't seeing the kind of discipleship happen in the life of the local church. So one of the tools that we've seen over and over again that helps us understand where discipleship is the Ligonier and Lifeway research around the state of theology or the state of discipleship in the church. So Jen, help us understand a little bit, like where are things right now?
I love that JT lets me give the bad news. Yeah. Are you ready? Some of you may be familiar with this report. It's done about every 2 years. And the most recent report that came out, here are some of the findings that were in the report. The report actually looks at what sort of the general public knows about theology. And then it also then takes a look at evangelicals, what they understand about theology. And so, you know, and that means that it's not a nominal Christian that they're talking about. This is talking about someone who is bought in to saying, yeah, I'm going to be a Christ follower. So let me just read you a few of the findings from the most recent survey that was done. So in response to the statement, God learns and adapts to different circumstances, 48% of evangelicals responded, yes, that's an accurate statement. So the doctrine of the immutability of God was lost on 48% of evangelicals. Then in the response to the statement, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God, so the doctrine of original sin, 65% of evangelicals responded, yes, that is an accurate statement. In response to the statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, 56% of evangelicals responded yes. In response to the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but not God, 43% of evangelicals responded that is a true statement. And in the 2 years that had passed since the previous survey was done, that had gone up by 13 points. So the problem is evident, and the problem is getting worse. Everything that I just read you is a statistic that has to deal not with even a second level or third level issue of theology. These are portions of the Nicene Creed that people don't understand. And as pervasive as Bible literacy is, and as much as I have tried to raise awareness around that, and we have together, the issue of theological illiteracy is equally alarming. And we would say that this is nothing less than a Great Commission issue. So you think about the Great Commission, we talk about it a lot, but we would say that there is a portion of the Great Commission that has perhaps been forgotten by a generation of church leaders. It's the part after the part where it says to go and make disciples, where it says teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And I think that what we're beginning to see and the work that we're trying to address is that we have not taught others to observe all that has been commanded. That in fact, one generation is not telling the next of the wonderful works of the Lord. And it's possible, as Dallas Willard has observed, that we have placed an emphasis on making converts and forgotten to make disciples. His reflection is that it's a good idea to make disciples and let converts happen in the process. So what we would like to see is an emphasis placed again on a healthy discipleship in the local church so that one generation is able to confidently tell the next the basic beliefs of Christianity.
That's right. And this is not just statistical. Like, it's not just the data that bears itself out. You are operating and you're leading, you're serving in local churches. You know the real stories that are attached to those percentages and those numbers. You know, I know that a lot of conversation has been happening in recent years regarding deconstruction and dechurching. And I know that for many of you, you've encountered those stories directly, or maybe you've dealt with those doubts and that dark night of the soul yourself. And I think that one of the crucial things that we're discovering is that for many of those who are dechurching or walking away from the faith, they're not leaving a really substantive, deep expression of the faith. They're disillusioned and discouraged with a very shallow one. And I do think that John Carroll, he's a sociologist out of Australia, he talks about the fading of Christianity in the West. And he says, it's actually very easy to explain. The church has comprehensively failed in their one central task, which is to retell their foundation story in a way that speaks to their times. This is a sociologist saying, hey, you can kind of table the statistics, you can table the data. Christianity is fading because we have not persuasively retold our foundation story to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, which is really a failure of discipleship.
One of the things that you've heard, probably heard Jen say before, if you heard her teaching or others, is you can't love a God you don't know, but you also can't live in a story you don't know. And so if we don't know our foundational story, if we have this biblical illiteracy issue and theological formation issue, one of the core tenets of discipleship in the context of the local church must be founded on the nature and character of God, but also the nature and character of the story that we find ourselves living in. And so here's how we want to kind of frame this, is we want to help the church by asking better questions. I think over the last 20 or 30 years, church leaders were called to ask specific questions about how they could have healthy local churches. And it's not that they aren't healthy, bad questions. We just think there are better questions. So here's how we're going to frame some of this. Like, for example, one of the questions would be, how do we keep disciples instead of how do we grow disciples? Kind of really forged in this kind of capitalistic market driven. How do we keep our market share? Or another question we might think about is, what do disciples want instead of asking the question, what do disciples need? And how can we eventually grow them? But the most foundational that I want Kyle to speak to for a few minutes is, if we're not just making converts, we're making disciples, what is a disciple?
Yeah, and when we work with churches, and we've now worked with well over 100 churches across the country, throughout the world, church plants, traditional churches, large churches, I'm always surprised that this question is not more forefront, but I get it. Even as I was reflecting—
It sounds like almost overly simple.
It does. When you start to think through what is a disciple, I think that just in the past, as we've presumed— knowing what the gospel is, we've presumed a shared definition of disciple. And if you assume that, I'll tell you, your ministry ecosystem, it's going to get all sorts of stuff in it that are not essential for the work of disciple making. And being in a local church, you experience this because you know the fatigue of having to carry so many other things and feeling like, what are we really doing here? So one of the first questions that we ask churches when we work with them is, what is your definition of a disciple? So let me just give you a few things to consider. Maybe you're here with your church team. Maybe you're going to go back to a church leadership team. Maybe a question to ask would be this. I want you right now, if you've got something to write on, to just write out your definition of what a disciple is. Like, if just write it out. And if you're not going to do it now, and I can see a lot of you aren't, because
we can see you.
Yeah, because the lights are up, and that's okay. I understand that. I've sat there when a speaker told me to do something too. If you don't do it now, you should. You should write down your definition of a disciple. And then you should ask your leadership team. I'm not talking about just like, you know, the person who's come to your church once or twice. I'm talking like your leaders at your church. Hey, would you write down what you think a disciple is? And then I'd compare those definitions and see, do we have a shared definition of what a disciple is in the life of our church? I think that's a really great place to start, because if we don't know what a disciple is, I don't know how we're going to meaningfully work to make disciples.
I think even around that specifically is, and you know this, you've heard this, but it's so true that your people are being discipled. It's not an option of whether they are being discipled or not. They're either being discipled by social ideologies or political ideologies or some vision of the good life. The question is your church specifically giving them the vision of the good life that is found in one place alone, Jesus Christ and his gospel? So it's not a question of whether or not your people are being discipled. They are. It's, are you discipling them in the way of the good life? Jen, how would you define discipleship?
I like to just go to the root of the word. It's someone who pursues a discipline. It's a learner. A disciple is a learner. Now, a disciple is more than a learner, but a disciple is at least a learner. And I think that, you know, we've had a tendency to define a disciple as many things, you know, someone who is a doer or someone who is a goer. And those are all true things as well. But you've said before, I remember the first time you said to me, we've sent people on mission without first forming them. And we're doing no one any favors when we say, go and do this good work, but they can't even articulate whether Jesus was a good teacher or was fully God. And so I do think that when we start talking about discipleship, it's important for us to recognize that it is going to involve the mind and it's going to be a discipline, because I think when we think about discipleship, we think, well, Jesus saved me and he wants me to follow him. So therefore, all of the things I need to know should just be sort of easy for me to take in. Like we're going to hit the easy button on this. But when you think about all the other things that are required of us as Christ followers, we know that it's going to be hard to give our time or hard to give our money, that taking up our cross and following him is going to be something that requires something of us. And when it comes to learning about our historic faith, we should expect that that too will require sacrifice on our part. And so it's to be a learner, but it's to be a learner in a way that is costly.
Yeah, it's costly and it requires development and growth. And so one thing that we would encourage you to do, whether you just did it now or you're going to do it when you go back home, maybe with your ministry team, is you need to get unbelievably clear about what a disciple is. Of course, there's biblical definitions that you should consult and use, but like what specifically, like what are we aiming at? If your ministry teams, whether it's your kids team or your preaching team or your student team are aiming at different versions of what discipleship look like, you're going to create different kinds of disciples. So once you've asked and answered that question, what is a disciple? The next question that we would encourage you to ask is, the question we typically ask is, what do disciples want? How many lead pastors, preaching pastors do we have in here? Yeah, some of us, I think maybe kind of can have the temptation, or how many women's like teachers, women's Bible study teachers, group leaders in here? Yeah, so one of the temptations that we can have is, I became a lead pastor of Storyline Church 3.5 years ago, and I know I didn't think this was going to be a temptation, but it is man, what next sermon series is going to kill? What Bible study do they need?
Will they show up for?
Will they show up for? And I can ask the question in my own mind, what does my church want? What do they want? And I want to encourage you. That's not a bad question. It's not that all desires are misshapen or bad. It's okay to help them. You know, what do you want? What would be helpful? But the better question is, what do disciples need? What do disciples need? And you are in ministry leadership positions are primed to help them ask and answer that question. When I got to the Village Church, gosh, 8 years ago now or so, that was one of the first questions that we asked in our little department of the Village Church Institute, where we said, what do they need? Like, how can we best shape and form these people? And we came up with three specific kind of categories. By the way, if you're familiar with public education or theological education, this is the question of scope. Like, what is the scope of what a disciple in our context needs? And we came up with three specific kind of categories or buckets. Let me tell you what they are. Not because we think that they should be your answers, but just because they're an example. We said every single disciple in the context of the local church needs to have a basic fundamental understanding of, first bucket, Christian story. If they don't know what their Bible is, if they don't know how to read their Bible, if they don't know how to like open up Ephesians and kind of understand where am I in the arc of redemption, if they can't open up Exodus and say like, here's what God has done so far, here's who God is and here's who Israel is, and then we have fundamentally failed them. We haven't given them the right thing. For example, my kiddos were already here in October. It's almost October, which freaks me out a little bit. I've got two kiddos at home, 8 and 6 years old, and we still have Halloween candy from last year. And it's not because they don't eat tons of candy.
It's because you're a terrible parent.
It's because I put it on the top shelf. Macy doesn't even know. I'm eating it myself. They still have Halloween candy from last year, and we're almost there. They just ran around the neighborhood last year finding all this candy. And here's, as a parent, if you're a parent, maybe a grandparent, you know that if I were to go to my kids at dinner and say, what do you want for dinner? Do you know what they would say? Halloween candy. I can't even get my kids to eat Chick-fil-A and pepperoni pizza, like let alone broccoli. They would want the candy. But yet often churches are saying, hey, what do you guys want? And what we have been doing in evangelicalism is giving our churches candy for decades, and that's why we're so malnutritioned and malnourished. You cannot make a healthy, whole disciple of Jesus if they are not first grounded in the story of the Bible and how to read it. It can't be that you're the expert up on the stage that knows the story of the Bible and kind of helping them get little snippets. You've got to give them the meal of Scripture in every single environment, whether it's groups, whether it's kids, whether it's students, whether it's preaching from the pulpit, foundationalist Christian story. The second bucket that we created is we said, well, they need to be formed in theology. They need to know the basics of the faith. This is what Jen was just highlighting in the Ligonier and Lifeway stats is you can't be a whole disciple of Jesus if you haven't asked and answered the basic fundamental questions of like, who is God? What is God like? Who am I? What's wrong with me and what's wrong with the world? These are the basic questions of theology proper or the attributes of God or anthropology or what's gone wrong in the world, the doctrine of sin or how is God making things right, the doctrine of soteriology. Your people need to have the basic questions of the faith forefront for them all the time. And again, something that we often try to remind Christians and churches is what we're talking about up here is not something that we have discovered or knew. It's actually ancient and we're just trying to retrieve it.
Yeah.
All Christians have had this. The third bucket, just real quick, is spiritual discipline, spiritual formation. Every single, you can't just have people who know the Bible but aren't praying. And you can't have people who are praying who don't know the Bible. And so we want to make sure that our people, our disciples, are walking in regular spiritual disciplines, things like meditation, fasting, Sabbath, evangelism, just the basic habits of the Christian faith. So the three that I've highlighted just briefly are Christian story, Christian belief, and Christian formation or spiritual formation. And what we wanted to do in our spaces, in our environments, is make sure that none of these were ever lost. Like every single space had an element of one of them. So it wasn't just one ministry is doing this and another ministry is doing this, but rather it was a braid. And I want to talk in a second about the next question, how do disciples grow? But would you guys add anything to that about what disciples need?
No, the only thing that I might just kind of point out is that especially for a community and a subculture that really values the ministry of the pulpit and preaching, that you can hear these things, Christian story, Christian belief, Christian formation, and you can believe because you rightly have a strong view of preaching, you can believe, well, the pulpit is really the answer to how to provide all of that instruction. And certainly none of us want to diminish the significance of pulpit ministry and preaching ministry. God has instituted it. It is good for the church and it is a blessing to God's people. But you cannot wage the discipleship war that you need only from the pulpit ministry. It's got to be a little bit more expansive than that. There's got to be broader. It's got to be woven into other ministry environments in the life of your church that will complement and strengthen and bolster that pulpit ministry as it is complemented and strengthened and bolstered by the ministry of the pulpit as well.
That's good.
Do you have anything, Jen, to what a disciple needs?
I think just basically the role of a leader is to discern this, right? And I think that when we are too deferential to what our people are saying, we're not leading the way that we're supposed to. It is our responsibility to know how a disciple is formed, even when the disciple themselves doesn't recognize that that is the way. And I do just want to caution that when you move away from asking primarily the felt needs question to the, oh, I'm responsible for making sure that this actually happens mindset, that when you start inviting people into these environments, it will not be probably an immediate rush of people to show up because they will be accustomed to looking for the felt need opportunity. And so as we continue to explore all of this, just bear in mind, we're not offering you a quick fix. We're saying this is a slow boil. But when you start to introduce these spaces, and the three factors will play into any environment, but certain environments will emphasize one over the other. So like women's Bible study is going to emphasize Christian story, but we're also going to bring in belief and formation and everything that we do. But when you start opening up these spaces, you will need time for them to gain traction. But as they gain traction, you stop having to be the person who evangelizes for them. Because the number one piece of feedback that we hear is, I've been in church my whole life and no one has told me this. The number one piece of feedback that we hear And that was in many ways my experience when I was first introduced to theological education. And so then they just come alive, but you're going to have to trust that you're not doing a new thing. This is an old thing recently forgotten, and then let it do its work.
Yeah, and I want to ask you, could I ask you a question? Is that okay?
Sure.
Perfect. So
this feels a little unsafe.
No, I think that for those who hear and are energized to do it, like, okay, I want to go teach these things, right? Like, I've defined our scope. I know that I can remember the first, you know the story I'm going to say. Okay. So I can remember the first Sunday that JT shows up. We're really putting our best foot forward because we think like, oh, yeah, we've heard the call to teach the deep things of God to our people in clear and predictable ways. And he shows up to the church and we're so proud to show him a pamphlet of 35 classes that we're offering at the most random times and the most random locations. And like, hey, take a look at this. We're doing the work of deep discipleship. And I thought you would be encouraged by that, and it scared you. You were terrified, and you were like, this is not what we're supposed to be doing, which is the question of sequence. So help us understand. It's not just like, let me just start throwing things up against the wall. It's not just what we teach, but it's how we teach it. How do you think through not just, okay, we know what we want to teach, but what's the order that we're going to teach it in?
So you might not be familiar with the ministry that we were all a part of, the Village, but it's a big, at the time it was a very big church, several campuses, and they were offering 35, 39 classes or something like that. And there was this, you know, pamphlet. And I want you to just, this is not to diminish.
I just
want
to be clear. I was not in charge of any of that at the time.
Yeah, she was not.
Wow. Just threw that out as quickly as possible.
And again, this is not to say we were learning on the job. So many of us were learning. And anybody in ministry that's still learning on the job, like, it's not like we had this all together. We were learning and we were trying to solve this problem. And I show up, they hand me this pamphlet, it's 30 some classes, and I asked, what's the registration for this? Like, are people signing up for this? And it, again, around 10,000-12,000 people at the time, give or take. And there was something like 250 people signed up for them. That means that's like an average of like 4 people per class or something. I don't know if that's right math. I was a communications
major.
It's
not the right math.
Yeah, but it wasn't a lot. It wasn't a lot of people. We weren't getting the ratio of people signing up for these spaces as we were hoping. So the first thing that we did is we scrapped it. We just scrapped the whole thing, which cost me some friends. Like anybody, if you still do Sunday school and you go to your Sunday school teacher, like, we're not doing that anymore. They're not your best friend anymore. But we said we need to take a break. We need a reset button, and we need to. And here's what I'm trying to get you to hear before we go on to this question of growth: is you have to use the question of scope. What does a disciple need as your decision-making mechanism for what gets on your calendar at church? For example, if somebody comes to me and says, "I'd like to host an underwater basket weaving class at your church," does it fit in the scope of story, belief, and formation? The answer is no, ladies and gentlemen. I need some help here. The answer is no. It's either church pastors ask yes or no questions or Jesus. That's always the answer. Yes, no, or Jesus. So this becomes a decision-making mechanism for you. The second, or I guess the third question, what is a disciple and then what do they need is how do they grow? We have been trained as ministers of the gospel to ask the question, how do we keep them? How do we keep disciples here? Is our membership staying? Are our people staying? What was the attendance this Sunday versus what was the attendance last Sunday versus what our hope for attendance is this Sunday? And again, that's not a bad question. I like to keep my children. Like, I hope I have 2 kids in 10 years. Like, I want them to still be my kids. So the question of keeping your disciples at your church is not a bad question. I just want to offer you the better question as a quote unquote kind of spiritual parent of your church is I'm not just asking the question, how do I keep my kids? I'm asking, how do I grow them? How do I develop them? If there's anything that you take away from this session, I hope it's what we're about to talk about right now, is what we have been trained to do as evangelical ministry leaders over the last several decades is lower the bar. It's increasing accessibility, lowering the standard. And what we have found is every time you lower the standard, you actually diminish what you're calling your people to. The question isn't how low can we put the bar? It's actually how high can we raise the bar over the course of time in appropriate ways that they can meet. Your people want to do hard things because they want to do meaningful things. They will go to CrossFit and they will drink kale smoothies and do Whole 30s. And when we say, can you come?
Some of them will.
Yeah, some of them will.
God bless them.
Right. And then we're like, I'm so sorry. Can you please come to a 4-minute study on Ephesians? Mm-hmm. Like, we apologetically
ask them.
Which
you studied 45 times because it's a short New Testament epistle.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, anybody done a study on Ephesians yet? I think we've all done 17 of them. And it's because we're afraid to ask our people to do hard things. And what we have found is if you ask this question, how does a disciple grow? And you create ministry environments for them to grow. And you tell them, you must do this. This is going to be so important for your development as a disciple of Jesus. They will do it. So for example, again, we're just kind of, all we have is our ministry experience. I show up at TBC and they're there and we kind of begin forming a ministry staff and developing the Institute, and Jen's doing her Bible study thing, and Kyle was working at another campus. And really, to be honest with you, speaking of learning on the job, I didn't know how this was going to go. I really wanted to do kind of like a Navy SEALs elite training. Like, I know, and Jen's like rolling her eyes in the office next to me, like this guy. And I wanted it to be hard. I mean, so I show up and the first thing I wanted to institute was what we ended up calling the training program, or like an institute. At the time, it was a 36-week, every Wednesday night, 2.5 hours reading Herman Bavinck and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther, and memorizing huge portions of scripture and writing doctrinal statements. And I mean, it was intense. And in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, this is on my, we were, my wife and I had just bought a house because we just moved there, and we were building a back patio. And I'm thinking, this is 6 of us, 10 of us, 12 of us on the back porch, like going deep. Because I had believed if I go deep, if I'm encouraging people to go deep, they're not going to want to do it. They're going to self-select out. We had 429 applications the first year. And it wasn't because we'd taught anything. I actually did not have the curriculum developed yet. And I had an enormous, oh no, moment. Because I wasn't ready. And we had to figure out how to build it.
Yep.
We were running week to week. I was writing the curriculum. But I share that number with you, not to say that's the number you should have. We were serving at a large church at the time, but it is to say there was this enormous hunger and thirst in the life of the local church that says, I want the next step. I want to develop. I want to grow. What is going on in most evangelical churches is an atrophying of discipleship muscles because they're not growing. When you begin to ask the question, how do they grow? They want to. Maybe an example that we could use is like a running example. It's not appropriate to ask somebody who's on the couch to go run a marathon. That's too much of a jump. But it is appropriate to ask them to maybe, if they want to be a runner, do a 5K, and then maybe do a half marathon, and then do a marathon. So my question for you is do you have ministry spaces in the life of your local church that allows people to sequence moving from a men's and women's Bible study, or moving to the next environment like a training program or a residency program, and allowing them to move from the 5K to the half marathon to the marathon, or perhaps even to something bigger? Because public education institutions have this. This is like like I said, I've got an 8 and 6 year old at home, and they have the scope developed. Our kids are supposed to be learning math and science and language arts and physical education. And they're not asking a fifth grader to do what they're asking a second grader to do, but they are preparing the second grader to do what the fifth grader is doing. And that's what I would encourage you to think about. In your local church, not only have you defined the question of what do disciples need, that scope, but have you thought about sequence? How do I grow these disciples over the course of time? Any thoughts?
Well, no, other than to just ask, like, what's the first step in that? So it's like you're a church and you've got small groups and God's doing great and beautiful things in your small groups, or your home groups, or whatever you call your groups. And they're going, okay, well, it sounds like you're talking a lot about classes and programs. And that kind of language just maybe that's not comfortable for us right now.
Yeah, that is actually what we're talking about, just in case you were missing where we were headed with this. And so when you think about what's happened in the church over the last 30 years or so, we basically have cashed in our chips on community. And community matters a whole lot. I don't want to go to a church that doesn't have a way for people to connect to one another in community. But how many of you in here are in a church where your primary space for discipleship is a... Can we all just shout out the name of whatever our church calls it all at once? Like, it's a home group, a community group. What does yours call it? Say it. Okay, so everybody's got their own name for it.
Sunday school.
Yeah. Oh, hush your mouth. Yeah, so... So, and really, Sunday school fell by the wayside, right? It was like, well, that's not working. And so we cashed in all our chips. And in many cases, we went to a simple church model where basically you have your small group, your community group experience, and you have weekend services. And that's the plan. that's the model. And what I think most of us can recognize now down the road is I would actually link that decision to what we're seeing in the Ligonier Lifeway survey. Because while a community group is really good for building community, it's straight terrible for teaching. And I think we all know it. Like, unless you have a community group leader who is a gifted teacher. And so just because of the number of groups you're going to have in your church, your ability to actually see what's going on in those spaces, dictate what's going to happen, is low. And in these groups, what we typically have is a feelings level discussion around application questions that may or may not be tied to a sermon series. Now, I'm painting a rather bleak picture of it. I know that there are very positive experiences in these groups, but when these are the only mechanism that you have for discipleship, a couple of things happen. I want to mention one that falls along gender lines. First of all, as someone who has led women's Bible study spaces for years, can I tell you what you don't have to worry is hard for women to do? It's build community. That is intuitive for us. Do you know what's really hard for men? That. And so when your primary model for discipleship is a community group model, you're pressing men on the thing that's hard for them, and you're not pressing women on the thing that's hard for them. Not only that, but depending on how theologically conservative your church is around the roles of men and women, you may have just eliminated all spaces for women to have some sort of church mother role with other women by saying, you know, well, they're all going to be led. These groups are all going to be led by men. And so that's another, women tend to be responsible for hospitality elements and planning the calendar, and then men are responsible for leading the discussion of the time that you have. And so women are going to run out of the room to take care of kids, and so their experience of the group is not going to be as normative as it might be. And so you can see how all of these factors are going to mean that these spaces are not particularly suited for teaching people these basic tenets of the faith or Bible literacy. And so the community aspect matters, but if every space that we gather in, our highest stated goal is building community, it means that learning has probably not taken place the way that we would hope. We need spaces in the church that the highest stated goal is learning. Community is important in these spaces, but it's not the highest stated goal. One of the most fascinating things that we've seen at our church when we implemented a men's Bible study alongside the women's Bible study was that the men couldn't wait to show up for something where they weren't going to be asked to be vulnerable at every point, like you are in a home group. They're like, great, a thought level discussion around the text, sign me up. And so whereas in women's spaces, we're monitoring, hey, you need to stop chatty time and start having, you know, the learning portion in the men's space, it's the opposite. We're pushing them toward the opposite thing. So what a learning environment does is it gives you the opportunity to focus in on these things that really matter. And what's fascinating is our people will have picked up where they stand on secondary issues. They can tell you whether you should baptize infants or believers. They can tell you what they think about the end times, but they couldn't tell you a thing about the Trinity. And that's a more important thing for people to know. And so when we start guarding these spaces, what these spaces are doing is they're diminishing what JT's already mentioned, which is the expert-amateur divide. Mm-hmm. Our people are conditioned to think that an expert stands on a platform and gives them information, and they're the amateur who then takes it in and tries to absorb it as best that they can. But what we are suggesting is that we begin to diminish that space by not simply telling people what to think, but by giving them tools so that they can become better at reading their Bibles on their own, better at thinking about theology on their own, and discussing it with other believers, which is the way that it's meant to be done in the first place. And so JT's often used the term, it's the democratization of education.
Yeah.
It's inviting them into something instead of simply giving them a passive space to receive. That means that what we're talking about when we talk about classroom spaces is these are active, dedicated learning environments. Dedicated because learning is the highest stated goal, and active because we are asking students to partner in the learning process. And so one of the best principles that I've ever heard in relation to this was never do for your student what your student can do for themselves. But what we have said is, hey, I'm going to make this as easy as possible for you. I'm going to tell you what the comprehension questions are. I'm going to tell you what the interpretation is. And then you can hit the application piece with these questions that I have given to you. And as soon as we do that, we essentially continue to infantilize our people who are perfectly capable of taking on the work of doing things themselves. When we don't have spaces where they have to feel the dissonance of what they don't know and what they want to know, then they just continue on thinking, oh, I'm learning and growing. And then we find them in the space of saying, I've been in the church my whole life and no one has told me this.
That's right. I mean, so maybe just to even like, if maybe you serve in the context of a local church or a campus ministry, something like that, if your metric for whether things are going well or not is this, are people in community? You have the wrong metric, because community is indispensable to discipleship, but it is not synonymous with discipleship. If your metric for whether or not discipleship is happening is community, you cannot know whether or not. And again, community is indispensable. We are not up here trying to say community is not, it's absolutely essential to the Christian life. But if we are all biblically and theologically ignorant and we're just getting together, all we're doing is pooling ignorance. Amen. And we need to grow. We need to have these spaces of active learning environment. So we've used that term a few times. Jen, I want you to help us define what is an act, like what's the four-legged table of active learning environment?
You're so bad. Yeah. I think it has three legs and he keeps adding a fourth leg. It's fine. We'll talk about the leg you add. He's not wrong. So the three-legged stool of active learning environments are personal study time, small group discussion time, and then teaching time. And I will throw in the fourth leg for free in just a minute, but let me cover the most important ones first. I'm just kidding. So your personal study time is where we're asking you, the student, to do work in preparation for the gathering time. And so in many cases with the lowering the bar syndrome, we've said, don't do anything before you come, because anything that's not a community group threatens a community group. That's what we've all been told. Our people will only choose one thing. We find that is profoundly not true. They will absolutely do more than one thing if they understand the value of it. And so the personal study time is going to ask something of them before they come. And then they're going to, so that when they do come, you're going to have a much sharper conversation around what you're talking about. They're going to come with dissonance raised in that personal study time, and they're going to be ready to hear an answer. And so they get into small group time, and we've jokingly said this is a place for them to pool their ignorance, but it's not. It's actually a place for them to share what partial light they have gotten to in their personal study time. Start saying, I got really hung up on this. What did you think? I think it means this. Well, maybe it means this. But by the end of their small group time, they're probably still going to have, we hope they will still have some dissonance, which then the teaching time is going to be targeted at resolving. So one of the main disconnects when people start thinking about building these learning environments is that the teaching time, because we're so heavily used to the idea of preaching, it's not seen how that time should connect to the work that they've done in their personal study time and their small group discussion time. Those first two legs are priming them for this. And so if this time doesn't talk to the dissonance that we know has been raised in the first two times, then what will it communicate to these people about the work that they've done on the first two legs? Didn't really matter. It was just busy work. We didn't really want you to do it. We actually had stuff we wanted to say that wasn't even related to it. And so in an active, dedicated learning environment, the teaching element is talking directly to what happened in those first two environments. Not only that, but it matters that the second leg, the small group time, is happening before the teaching time. Have you ever been in a group where the small group time happened after the teaching time? What happens when the small group time happens after the teaching time? What do you talk about? What you're all thinking and learning? No, you talk about what you heard in the teaching time. And so in order to keep that a space where people are taking the risk, and it is a huge risk when people are new to these spaces, of saying, here's what I think it means, you want to put that before the teaching time. Otherwise, they'll just repeat what they heard. And don't miss the risk that is involved here, because what people do think these spaces should be like is, I show up and I've done personal work, if I got hung up on a question, all I had to do was read down a little further and it would give me the answer, confirming that you do actually think I'm too dumb to come up with it on my own. And not only that, but then it's going to be a place where when we get into the discussion, I have to show up with the right answer. And the right answer is either what I should have found in my study time, or it's what I think the teacher wants me to say. And so we're inviting them into, no, you actually are going to speculate. You're going to do some work of feeling like, oh, I don't know what the answer is. Because anything that you've ever learned that stuck with you that was of value started with that feeling. We have thought that dissonance is something to do away with. This has to do with being in an instant gratification culture. But dissonance is actually in learning theory where learning begins. And so if it's never introduced into the learning process, then what they do here is not going to stick in the long term. So that's the active element of it. Would you like me to tell them about the fourth leg, or would you like to?
I've never seen a table with three legs, Jen. I think we need to add the fourth
leg. That's why it was a stool before you got a hold of it.
You go ahead.
I mean, and this is all part of just common knowledge about learning theory, is that if you can turn and tell someone what you've learned, then it's going to stick with you a lot longer. So the fourth leg, and I concede it's a good one, is that you need to be able to tell someone else. And I mean, this falls right in line with the Great Commission, unsurprisingly, right? You need to be able to tell someone else what you're learning because it will show that you actually have mastery of the content.
And so in contrast with a passive learning environment, like right now we are in a passive learning environment. Yeah. You didn't know what we were going to talk about beforehand.
And you could try to ask us a question, but we would ignore you.
Yeah. I almost tried to ignore Kyle's question, but I answered it anyway.
You do regularly.
So right now you're sitting there. So just some real basic stats. If and this is preaching. I spend most of my time preparing sermons and preaching, and that's a passive learning environment also. But if people just hear what you preach this week, or if you teach a women's Bible study or a men's Bible study, a week from now, they're going to remember 5 to 10% of it, give or take. Anybody else a little depressed? Like, what was last week's sermon on that you prayed over and poured? And again, we should do that. We should absolutely do that. But if we can find ways to make it active, that's really where it happens. If they hear it and write it down, like many of you are writing this down, you'll remember about 15 to 20% of what you hear. But if you hear it, write it down, and if you go to lunch right after this and talk about what you're hearing from us or talk about what you heard in the sermon, you'll remember up to 80% of it. That's an enormous jump. And so if you can create spaces in the life of your church where there's some pre-work that they're doing, they're reading, they're thinking, they're getting a little dissonant about, man, what does this actually mean? They talk about it with a group of people. They hear you or somebody from your church teach on it, and then you create a way for them to go talk about it. And that can be evangelism. It could be go share this with a non-believer, but it could also be go tell your kids what you learned about Matthew today. Go tell your husband or your wife what you're learning in your study of Matthew. That just really, really ramps up the learning abilities.
Yeah. And we want to tell some stories just about how we've seen this play out in the life of our churches and then some of the churches we've worked with. But before that, I do want to just maybe say something, maybe spoil this session for you a little bit. We're not saying anything new here. No. This is not a novel approach to ministry. This isn't a new philosophy. I remember when we were building this out together as a team at the same church before we began to migrate it to other churches, I called my dad one day. He's almost 30 years in, First Baptist Church of Groves, Texas. And I was so excited to talk to him about this new philosophy of ministry that we were building out. And so I called him and I said, Dad, we're going to have classes. It's not just going to be groups. It's going to be classes, and people are going to discuss, and then they're going to hear from a teacher. And he listened very kindly, and at the end, he said, "Son, I'm so proud of you. You've discovered Sunday school."
Yeah.
I thought, oh yeah, that is what we've done. We aren't saying something new, and it didn't start with Sunday school. It began much further back with the discipleship model of the New Testament, and then beyond that, in the life of the early church with catechism. This is not a new, fresh philosophy of ministry. It is a very old, ancient thing that is timely once again because we forgot it in the first place. And I think it would be helpful to just hear some stories about how we've seen this play out. You want to start, Jen?
Yeah, well, I do think that as we have this conversation, one of the things that you can think is, great, so I just need good content to give to my people. Like, I can build these spaces out with good content. But there is actually more to it than that. Because before JT came on staff at our church, we actually had an initial run at doing something like this, doing something like a training program where they were teaching theology to lay leaders. And it was planned for Tuesday and Wednesday mornings at 6 a.m., And I had a conversation with the person who was working on it. No, it was actually with a woman who was doing it. And I said, man, that's so great. Like, how's the attendance? She said, oh, they've got about, well, they started with about 80 people. It's kind of starting to taper off. And I said, really? Well, how many women are doing it? And she said, well, there's two of us, two single women. And I was like, yeah, because how is any woman going to be able to get there? You know, our primary times of providing family support fall right into that space. And so without meaning to, the person who was responsible for setting up the space had chosen a time that was a barrier. It was an inappropriate bar to put in place. And so a big part of this conversation is looking for ways to remove all of the reasonable barriers to attendance. So, hey, we're going to watch your kids. Hey, we're going to put it at a time that makes sense for people to be able to attend. It's going to function according to a schedule that's predictable for you, so you can anticipate when it's going to happen. That's not going to be a moving target for you. It's going to be the same 32 weeks every year, or in the case of Bible study, 11 weeks in the fall, 11 weeks in the spring. You give them all of the measures of predictability and ways to opt in that everyone else is doing. So their child's travel sports team gives them a schedule, a clear expectation of what's going to happen. They plan things for times that people can opt into. They charge them $1 billion. And people are like, we're doing it. Because again, they want to be called to hard things. But in this case, people had been called to hard things, but it had been made unnecessarily hard for them to be able to say yes to it. And so while we thoroughly believe the Christian story belief and formation that content matters, that it be good, you can sabotage the effectiveness of it happening for people if your delivery system is wrong, which is why the joke about Sunday school hits hard, because there really is no school like the old school. Sunday school was removing all of those barriers that can come up the more organic your ministry structure is. Sunday school was not necessarily delivering the content that it needed to. But if you still have a Sunday school model church, God bless you, start dropping some of this in and you'll be off to the races. If you have a more organic ministry model, what we are suggesting is that it needs to be more structured and predictable for people. And it needs to be accessible in the right ways, and it needs to raise the bar in the right ways. As JT pointed out earlier, discipline is not dead. It just follows the most compelling message. We have not compelled people as we could. And so the environment did take off once it got scheduled at the right time and people knew exactly what they were getting into. Same thing is true of women's Bible study. We bounce back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it has just been so fun to see that, well, at JT's church, everybody will be like, well, Jen, it's just because you're teaching. And I'm like, thanks. I actually care more about what we're doing than that it all hinge on someone being a fantastic Bible teacher. And I love that we've seen this now take root in other churches. And how many women do you have? How many men and women do you have coming?
We have just under 500 women coming to our women's Bible study and around 200 men coming to our men's Bible study. And so that's something that I was honestly concerned about. Here I am at the Village Church, kind of a well-known, established, we're going to teach the gospel, preach scripture. And it was hard to build what we built, but it was also kind of like obvious. Mm-hmm. And then I moved to Storyline Church in Arvada, Colorado, again, a place that I grew up, and was wondering in kind of a, you could either call it pre-Christian or post-Christian environment. I was like, is this going to work? To be honest, like I just had written my book, Deep Discipleship. And I'm like, I'm all in, but am I all in? Like, is this going to work? And in what felt like a little bit more of a missional space, like, are people going to sign up for this? Does this work in the Bible Belt, or does this work on the mission field?
Right.
And well, that's one of the criticisms of I think this environment is you're just going to develop a holy huddle. Mm-hmm. You're going to gather the people. And so one story that I love to tell is this is about we moved in and we had some neighbors a few doors down, and they were watching the show Breaking Bad. I don't know what it is. I'm sure you don't either.
No.
And they would like close their as soon as I moved in, they would just start closing their blinds. Because they're like, the pastor knows what we're watching, you know, and they were kind of, I didn't know where they were on their spiritual journey. I'm not sure if they knew where they were on their spiritual journey. They were just kind of, at best, nominal Christians, but just not all that committed to any local church. They would go like kind of Christmas and Easter kind of thing. We develop a relationship with them. And and the wife got the courage one day to come up to my wife, Macy, and say, so like do you read your Bible? And Macy was like, yeah, I read my Bible. And she said, can you help me read my Bible? And Macy was like, sure, I'd love to be able to help you read your Bible. And so we have a Bible study at our church that you should think about coming to. And she said, but before that, why don't we read Women of the Word? And so that's a book that Jen wrote and has been so helpful. It should just be People of the Word, but it's Women of the Word.
Folks of the Word.
It's a great book on just how the basic study of the Bible and how it can be meaningful in your life. And she said, great, do you mind if I invite some of my friends? And all of a sudden, 2 weeks later, 11 women in our basement before our women's Bible study read the Bible. And what I need you to hear is it wasn't just the women that are thinking about going to seminary. It was kind of post-Christian, secular, Catholic, Lutheran. I mean, like just across the spiritual smorgasbord of women saying, finally, an environment where I can begin growing. They then started doing the women's Bible study at our church. It's led by my friend Lindsay, who's here. And they are now in their second year of a full table. So what I want you to hear is it's not that we need to create disciples and be missional. Discipleship is missional. Discipleship is missional. When churches begin believing what we actually believe and saying, and we want to invite you to believe these things also, people are going to come running to your church. And that's what we've experienced is this in this little kind of post-Christian secular town. People actually want to know what Christians believe, and that's found in the Bible.
And it is actually a beautiful story.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It is. And I want us to wrap up by you hearing me say this. You can do this. You can do this. You don't need a special kind of teacher at your church. You don't need a special kind of program. What you need is you need a vision, and you need some resources to help you along that journey. We've seen this migrate not only to three different churches that we're all leading at, but we've seen this migrate now to well over 100 churches. And so I do just want to point out, if you're listening to this and you're thinking, okay, so I need some help here. Like I'm bought in, but I need some help. I do want to just give you a few things to consider, just as practical steps. The first thing, and I can plug this book because I didn't write it, you can grab a copy of Deep Discipleship. If you haven't read it, it's a fantastic book. It gets into this in great detail, and I would encourage you to pick it up. I'll tell you, it's hard for me to say how good a book it is with JT standing or sitting right here next to me, but it's great. It's a great
steals
book.
A little piece of your soul.
It does. Yeah. It really hurts. It stings. You can grab that. You can also grab a copy of You Are a Theologian to try to just get your people thinking through, okay, is theological development crucial for discipleship? The answer is yes, and you can do it.
That's exactly right. We also want to just thank you for coming. Thank you for being passionate about discipleship in the life of the local church. Church planting, discipleship, teaching the Bible. These are things that you can strategize around, but ultimately we're all dependent upon the Holy Spirit doing the work. Amen? And so what I'll do is just for a moment, I'd like to just pray for you and ask the Lord to build deep disciples in the life of your local church and your ministry context. Father, we're so grateful that we could be at a conference like this with men and women who are so passionate about Scripture. Thanks for the Gospel Coalition and all they've meant in my life, in the life of Jen and Kyle, how we've benefited from the work and the good work that they've done. Thank you specifically, though, for these men and women who are laboring tirelessly, whether it's creating a women's Bible study or a men's Bible study or leading groups or preparing to preach your word every single week. Father, we know that we labor, but you must do the work. And so as we sow the seed of the gospel in our local ministry contexts, whether it's here in the continental U.S. or all across the globe, Father, we are totally dependent. And Jesus, we are dependent upon your Spirit being in our churches. Would your Spirit just reap a harvest of disciples in the life of your church? Would these stats that we've read and what we're feeling in this current cultural moment not be true a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, but might we experience genuine renewal and a deep love of Jesus in our churches and ministry contexts? And it's in your matchless and glorious name that we pray, Jesus.
Thanks for listening to today's episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast. Check out more gospel-centered resources at thegospelcoalition.org.